Before we read, let me remind you of what we've been up to. We've been looking at the meaning of the cross and especially unpacking Romans chapters 3, 21 through chapter 8. But we also surveyed the first three chapters in which we saw that all the world was under sin, guilt, and the wrath of God. And then we came to verse 21 of chapter 3, which is the hinge verse that tells us that everything now is different. There is a righteousness apart from law that has been made known. And it has been made known, verse 25 tells us, through the propitiatory sacrifice of Jesus Christ. We spent 2 weeks unpacking what it means that Jesus is the propitiation for our sins, the one who has satisfied the wrath of God that went out against us. Then as we turned, of course, to chapter 4, we found that Abraham and David are held out as biblical examples of those who have been justified by grace alone, through faith alone, through the work of Christ alone. And as we come to this section that we're going to read now, we come to a very simple part of Paul's argument as we've been unfolding the mind of the Spirit in the text, in which he takes, a few moments with us to help us to understand the nature of faith. What is faith? What does it look like? What are its characteristics? And that we will read together and expound this morning. Let's pray before we read this portion of God's Word. Our gracious God and Father, we ask that the Holy Spirit who has inspired this Word will now illumine its meaning to our heart's understanding, that we may see Jesus Christ freely offered in the gospel and embrace Him by faith, and that we who have embraced Him by faith will continue to embrace Him more and more by faith as we continue on in the Christian life until that time that You take us home and we exchange faith for sight and we behold Him who is the love of our heart and the great God and King of our lives and of all the universe, the Lord Jesus who shed His blood for us in whose name we pray. Amen. Romans chapter 4, beginning with verse 18 through verse 22. This is the word of God. Against all hope, Abraham in hope believed, and so became the father of many nations, just as it had been said to him, "So shall your offspring be." Without weakening in his faith, he faced the fact that his body was as good as dead, since he was about 100 years old, and that Sarah's womb also was dead. Yet he did not waver through unbelief regarding the promise of God, but was strengthened in his faith and gave glory to God, being fully persuaded that God had power to do what he had promised. This is why it was credited to him as righteousness. Every Christian wants to understand what faith is, and every believer wants to have stronger faith. The text before us shows the same ultimate concern of those texts that have preceded, what it means that we are justified before God, accepted by Him, not on the basis of works of our own, but completely on the basis of the work of Jesus Christ on the cross, received by faith alone. But as we come to this text, Paul takes time to enlarge upon faith itself, to show how it's applicable to all of Christian living, so to speak. What is faith? What are its characteristics? What is it like? Now, I think it's extraordinarily important that we spend some time trying to understand this together this morning, because we're often misled on the meaning of faith. There are various ideas of faith that are in the church and out there in the world that often influence us, that are simply not biblical, that are really wrong-headed and mislead us. The idea, for example, that everybody has faith, and everybody has faith and it's simply a matter of their exercising that faith, when the Bible clearly teaches that not everyone has faith, that faith is God's gift that is given to His people supernaturally. Another idea that faith is like risk-taking. When I was a young man growing up in a different church setting than the Presbyterian church setting, a frequently used illustration about faith was that it was like sitting in a chair. Every time you sit in a chair, you have faith that the chair will hold you up. Well, that was a particularly unfortunate illustration about faith, because that view of faith simply says that based on numerical observation, the times that you sat in chairs in the past, you know that when you sit in a chair or believe, that chair is going to hold you up. But then there's always the chair that doesn't. Faith, you see, is sure. It casts itself upon the mercy of God. It's not based upon probability. It's something that's certain. And then there's the idea that there's just faith. You ask people about their lives, and they say, I have faith that something will happen. I have faith that it will come about. Well, faith in whom? Faith in what? Faith must have an object, and biblically, the object of faith is Christ. And so this idea of faith in faith is out there in the church and in the world. Unhappily, also, the church is being influenced by the idea that faith is somehow like magic. The name it and claim it idea, that you simply name something that you want and you claim it in faith and that God will give it to you. And if you don't have it, there's something wrong with your faith. For example, the view that God always wants us to be healthy and well and prosperous. And so you name that healing, you name that thing that you want, and you expect that God will give it to you. And what a devastating it is for people who are taught that false doctrine when those things don't come, when the disease continues to progress, or when they don't have that thing that they've been longing for, and it all collapses like a house of cards. So these are the ideas out there about faith, and I think it's necessary for us to ask, what does the Bible say? What do the Scriptures teach? And it teaches so much more than we find in this one text. But this text helps to give us our bearings, helps to set the trajectory for our study of the Bible on what faith is all about. So we need to be straight on this matter of what faith is. Now, the Bible says that Abraham became the father of many nations through faith, and the text says, against all hope, Abraham in hope believed and so became the father of many nations, just as it had been said to him, so shall your offspring be. And so from this passage, let's ask the question, what are the characteristics of faith? The first characteristic of faith is that faith believes God's promise. Again, look at verse 18. Against all hope, Abraham in hope believed and so became the father of many nations, just as it had been said to him, so shall your offspring be. What was the promise given by God to Abraham? The promise given to him was, so shall your offspring be, as many as the stars in the sky, as many as the sand on the seashore, so shall your offspring be. You will have numerous descendants, despite the fact that you are 100 years old, that Sarah is 90 years old. And so we read in verse 19 that statement of the facts. Without weakening in his faith, he faced the fact that his body was as good as dead, since he was about 100 years old, and that Sarah's womb was already dead. Faith then enabled Abraham to believe the promise of God. And Galatians chapter 3 tells us that ultimately, as he believed in the promised seed that would come, that not only does that involve his numerous descendants, but ultimately the seed is Christ. And in Galatians 3, there continues to be a play between the numerous seed and Christ, who is the ultimate fulfillment of that promise given to Abraham. In trusting in the promise of God, therefore, Abraham was believing in Jesus Christ before he came. He was trusting in Jesus Christ. He believed in the incarnation and the atonement and Christ as the propitiatory sacrifice and the one who would be raised from the dead. I don't say that he intellectually perceived those things. Those things were not revealed to him. But in believing the promise that God gave him, he was trusting in the gospel. He was believing in Jesus who would come. That's why Jesus says in John 8, Abraham, Abraham rejoiced to see my day and was glad. And so this also included the nations. He was the father of many nations. Now, all of this shows to us that ultimately faith has one object. If in believing in the promise, Abraham believed in Christ, then when we ask the question, what is the object of faith according to the Bible, the answer is the object of faith is Christ and Christ alone. It is always Jesus Christ. And so the leading characteristic of faith is faith believes God's promise, and God's promise always points to the Redeemer, Jesus Christ. Faith is in the promise. Well, let's put it another way, something that will be very helpful to us as a congregation. We can put it this way. If faith is in God's promise, faith is founded on God's word revealed to us. We live in a day of unbelief when people all around us do not know what to believe. I ask you to confess your faith using the creed every Sunday with those words. Modern uncertainty is an expression of doubt about the possibility of knowing anything, truly knowing anything, except the unbeliever can say, what you say you know about Jesus Christ can't be right. Nonetheless, there is this modern uncertainty about truly knowing anything. But when the Christian is asked, why do you believe? Why do you trust? Why do you rely? The answer is because God has spoken. There is no deeper ground than this. And even though Abraham believed a single promise that pointed to this fuller realization of that promise, and we find throughout redemptive history, through dream and vision and special revelation by word and deed, that God unfolded his plan and purpose, yet now we have the Word of God. We have a complete and final canon. We have the Bible. You can have confidence in the Scripture. This is where you find the promise of God. This is where you find this Word revealed to us, upon which you can rely and upon which you can trust. The Scriptures are altogether reliable. You can have confidence in the Scripture. Now, I certainly realize that in making that statement, I'm swimming against the stream, and I'm saying something that most people in the world would regard to be foolish. But most of the people upon whom I happen to talk about this subject, about the Scriptures, when they say they don't believe the Scriptures are reliable, they don't believe the Scriptures are true, most of them haven't read it. And most of them get their ideas about the Bible from maybe some college course they had with some unbelieving professor. And they're told very often that it really is an intellectual question, that you have to bury your head in the sand in order to believe that the Bible is the Word of God and to believe that it's reliable. That's utter nonsense. Excuse me, but I don't bury my head in the sand. I'm a serious student of God's Word. Your pastor is called upon to help build confidence in your life that the Bible is trustworthy, and I want you to know that I don't shirk the hard questions when I come to them in the text. That your pastors, through our study of the Hebrew and Greek text, and our study of every possible assistance to help us understand the Word of God, we are growing every day in our confidence in the Word of God, rather than having less confidence in the Bible as authoritative in the lives of his people. The Bible can be trustworthy, is trustworthy, it can be trusted. And so it's not a matter of the intellect, my friends. Some of the most brilliant men who walk the face of this earth believe that the Bible is God's Word without error. And it's always been the case. What is the issue then? Let me tell you what the issue is. Take, for example, Abraham Kuyper. Everyone knows that this was a brilliant intellect. He became the Prime Minister of the Netherlands. He edited two newspapers. He published books that fill shelves. Brilliant man. When he was a young man, he did not believe the gospel. When he was in the university, he applauded when his professor denied the resurrection of Jesus Christ. But later he came to bow before the risen Christ, to trust the risen Christ, to embrace the risen Christ for himself. He came to believe that this Bible is the Word of God without error, and he spent the remainder of his days proclaiming it, preaching it, teaching it, and spreading its truth throughout the Netherlands and indeed throughout the world. The issue was not that Abraham Kuyper was an intellectual man before believing the Bible, and then all of a sudden he jettisoned his intellect to believe it. The issue is something far deeper than that. It's a matter of presuppositions. It's a matter of a pusto, a stance. It's a matter of the trajectory and direction of the human heart. What happened to Abraham Kuyper was the Holy Spirit opened his heart that he might see his need, that he might see that he needed a gracious Savior, that he might see his need of a Redeemer, and he found that Redeemer in the pages of Holy Scripture revealed. He was no less a brilliant man after coming to Christ. He used his intellect, if anything, more after coming to Christ than he did before. The matter was the opening of the heart by the Holy Spirit that gave him confidence to rely upon the self-attesting, authoritative Word. And that will always be the case. There are two kinds of people in the world, those who believe in Christ, those who do not. Those who rely upon his Word, those who do not. Do you trust in Christ? Do you believe in him? Have you rested upon the promise as Abraham did? Where do you find that promise? You find the promise revealed in the pages of Holy Scripture, that book of redemptive history that tells you of your need and tells you of a Savior who has come into the world to redeem us from our sins. And so I'm bold to say to you, unless you begin with Holy Scripture, unless you begin with what God has revealed about Himself and about yourself and about the world in which you live, unless you begin there, you have no ground for truly knowing anything. And when the unbeliever acts as if he does truly know something, he's living on borrowed capital. He's living on Christian ground, even though he doesn't have the right to do so. The Christian position, my friend, is not unreasonable. It is not even a reasonable position. The Christian position is the only reasonable position. You can't know anything truly about who God is, who man is, about this world in which you live, unless you begin with what God has revealed to us in the sacred scriptures. This is not the conclusion to which you come. As a Christian, it is the presupposition with which you begin. Faith is not irrational because it is based on God's word, just as Abraham's faith was not irrational, but was based upon God's revelation of the promise to him. And so don't be ashamed, people of God, to follow your Savior's example and to say, it is written. Your Savior believed the Bible as then given. Your Savior overcame temptation with, it is written. He fulfilled his mission based upon, it is written. Your Savior points to you and says, now you follow that, and you say, it is written. Get into your word. Know the scriptures. Know it, because it's there that you have eternal life. It's there that you find the promise of God upon which you can rely in life and in death. And so faith, the characteristic of faith, the primary characteristic is that it trusts and relies upon the promise of God, or to put it another way, it relies upon the Bible, God's self-revelation to us. But also, faith believes God's promise despite appearances. Would you look at verse 18 again? Against all hope, Abraham in hope believed, and so became the father of many nations, just as it had been said to him, so shall your offspring be. There were things that were calculated to destroy hope. Humanly, there was no hope of fulfillment of the promise that God gave to Abraham. And against hope places in relief the statement that he believed in hope. He believed in the omnipotence of God. He believed in the faithfulness of God to fulfill his promise and to keep his word. Faith is exercised in confident hope. Now, what hope did God give Abraham? He gave him this hope that his seed would be numerous, ultimately pointing to the coming Redeemer. That's the hope that he gave him. It looked impossible that it would be fulfilled. Absolutely impossible. And yet he believed it. He was 100 years old. His wife was 90. Her womb was barren. What hope was there that God would bring this about? And yet God did. He did exactly what he said he would do. God keeps his promises to his people. What hope does God give you? If you are a believer, he has given you the hope of eternal life, that you have life through the Son that will never be taken away from you, that no one can pluck you from the Father's hand, that even in those times of temptation and failure in your sin, when it seems as if you're going to lose all, he never loses his faithful and solid grip on your life. You have the promise of heaven to come. You have the promise of the resurrection when Christ comes again. You have promise that you will forever be with the Lord. What promise does he give the church? He has promised the church that the gates of hell will not prevail against us. Does it often look as if that promise is being fulfilled? Often it does not. Think of the believers in Eritrea. Pastor Larson and I at General Assembly a couple of weeks ago heard an awful report about how believers are being persecuted in Eritrea, placed in containers out in the desert, left often to die. Do you think if you ask them, does it look as if the church is prevailing? Or does it look as if the gates of hell are prevailing? How would it look to them? It looks as if the gates of hell are prevailing against the church. But it is not so. Faith believes God's promise despite appearances. John Calvin said, "There is nothing so inimical to faith than to bind understanding to sight so that we seek the substance of our hope from what we see. Nothing so weakens faith than to base faith upon what we see rather than upon the promise of God." You know how Paul put it in 2 Corinthians 5:7. What characterizes the day in which we live as Christians, this age in which we live until Christ comes again? Paul says, what characterizes your life and mine until Christ comes again is we walk by faith and not by sight. We don't see it, but God's promise is nonetheless true. Faith is not based on any human ability, but upon the promise of God. And so faith is based on the promise, upon the Word of God. Faith believes God's promise despite appearance. But also, faith is certain. Faith is certain. There's this element of certainty in all true faith. Verse 21, being fully persuaded that God had power to do what He had promised. Keeping your text open here, turn also to Hebrews chapter 11. Hebrews chapter 11. Notice how faith is defined by the writer of Hebrews in terms of certainty. Hebrews 11, verse 1. Now faith is being sure of what we hope for and certain of what we do not see. You see? Look at verse 13. All these people were still living by faith when they died. They did not receive the things promised. In other words, they didn't see them. They only saw them and welcomed them from a distance. Certainty. Faith has within itself the element of certainty, always. Certainty is not man's achievement. And the more the Church of Jesus Christ is consistent with her profession of the Bible as God's Word, authoritative, upon which we lean and rest wholly and completely, the more insecure the world becomes around us, the more the attack will be on the assurance of faith. The more the attack on assurance of faith will increase, because it looks arrogant to the world. Here we are, Christians, and we say to the world around us, there is only one Redeemer and one Savior of men, and that's the Lord Jesus Christ. No, it's not through Buddhism. It's not through Islam. It is not through Taoism. No, it is not through some philosophy. It's not through being good. There's only one Redeemer, and that is Jesus Christ. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. This is what we believe, and we have this promise of God that His people will never be separated from His love. It looks altogether arrogant to the world around us. That is just as dogmatic in their own way, but dogmatic without any basis for their dogmatism. We are saying to the world around us, we can have peace with God only through Jesus Christ. And this is our assurance. This is the certainty that characterizes the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. We'll come back to that theme in a few moments, but let's ask another question now. How does faith show? If the characteristics of faith are that it's based on the promise of God, based on the Word of God, that it believes despite appearances, that it's certain, how does it show in the church and in the lives of God's people? How is it demonstrated? Well, first of all, of course, because it shows because it is reliance upon the promise of God. The object of faith is Jesus Christ. But another thing for us to say is this, and I think it's important, especially for the young people here. Faith does not bury its head. It is not simply optimism. It is not self-deception. It is not saying, I'm not going to look at the facts, I'm simply going to believe. Faith is always abreast of the facts. Faith is always truly realistic. Now, that was true of Abraham. He didn't say, I'm going to just not believe that my body is as good as dead. I'm not going to believe that my age has anything to do with procreation. I'm not going to believe that Sarah's age does either, and I'm not going to believe that her womb is barren. No, he said, I'm 100 years old. Sarah is 90. She can't produce children. I can't help her produce children. There is no way this is going to happen in my own strength. He was altogether realistic. Faith never ignores the facts. Now, this is extraordinarily important because I've said to the young people here through the years, and it's the position of your pastors, that true faith has nothing to fear. Faith has nothing to fear. You may study anything worth studying. You may examine any question. You may ask any question. Faith has nothing to fear. Faith is altogether realistic. But also, faith shows, in asking those sorts of questions, it shows in not wavering, in being ultimately certain. May we read verses 19 and 20 again, because I want to underscore this. Without weakening in his faith, he faced the death, the fact that his body was as good as dead, since he was about 100 years old and Sarah's womb was also dead. Yet he did not waver through unbelief regarding the promise of God, but was strengthened in his faith and gave glory to God. He did not waver. Ultimately, faith is certain. And he didn't focus upon himself, ultimately. He didn't focus upon his age. He knew all of that was true. He didn't focus upon the deadness of his body. He knew it was true, but his focus was not there. His focus was upon the promise of God. Now, again, I want to underscore the importance of certainty. And I'd like to read Calvin again, because no theologian has opened up this matter more fully than Calvin has. Calvin says, "We do not sufficiently exalt the power of God if we do not consider it greater than our weakness." Listen to that again. "We do not sufficiently exalt the power of God if we do not consider it greater than our weakness. Faith, therefore, ought not to look to our weakness, misery, and defects, but should fix its whole attention on the power of God alone. If it depended on our righteousness, our dignity, it would never reach the consideration of God's power. The hand of God is always ready to accomplish what he has spoken." The result of the hearing of the Word of God Sunday after Sunday, of your being in the Scriptures in your own reading, of your fellowship together in the church with God's people, should be that there is a growing certainty in the promise of God. What will the result be when the church of Jesus Christ is filled with assurance, fully persuaded, unwavering, certain of its stand in Jesus Christ? What will the result be? A great example of this came to my attention a few months ago when Pastor Larson gave to me a letter that had come from Open Doors USA, which serves persecuted Christians throughout the world. It seems that secret police burst into an illegal Sunday school class in China, and there were more than 30 frightened children there. The boys and girls had gathered at a house church because they were eager to learn more about Jesus. And although it's common in China, these underground churches are outlawed by the communist government. Soon the police had loaded all the children into a van and had taken them to headquarters. But what happened next shocked the officers. One of the children began singing, and soon all the others joined in. Arriving at the station, they marched in singing, "In the name of Jesus, in the name of Jesus, we have the victory." When the police interrogator met with the children, he had one goal: to persuade the boys and girls to give up their faith and never attend Sunday school again. "If you want to be released," he said, "each of you must write, 'I do not believe in Jesus,' 100 times. And so they got out their paper and they got out their pens, and trusting God, the children wrote instead, "I believe in Jesus today. I will believe in Jesus tomorrow. I will believe in Jesus forever." And the authorities threw up their hands and released the children. Now, a child's faith, fully assured that God keeps his word, that God does what he promises. When the church of Jesus Christ believes and is certain about God's revelation, this is not arrogance. This is utter humility to bow before the sacred scriptures. What could be more humble than to bow our sinful necks before the sovereignty of God's grace and his truth revealed to us in his word? And when we do that, we're galvanized for action in the world. Our witness is heard in the world. Our witness is effective in the world. And when the Church of Jesus Christ, through its schools, ministers, teachers, through perhaps even parents who waver in their faith and are not sure of their belief, when we begin to tear that down, our witness is eroded and has little impact upon the world. These 30 Chinese children believed the gospel. Abraham was made strong in faith. What makes it possible to live that way? Abraham was strong and did not waver. What is the engine that drives that kind of faith? We find it here in verse 20. Look at it. Yet he did not waver through unbelief regarding the promise of God, but was strengthened in his faith and gave glory to God. The engine that drives faith and makes it strong and unwavering and certain is this emphasis upon the glory of God. This preoccupation with God's character. That's what it means to give glory to God in this text. This preoccupation with God's character. Look at how verse 21 follows. Being fully persuaded that God had power to do what he had promised. Now I ask, do you do this? Where is your mind? Where is your focus? Where is your heart? Is it focused on those things that all around you seem to give way? Is it focused upon the circumstances? Or is your mind and your heart, when you awake at night upon your bed, focused upon the character of God, the truth of God, the unshakable promise of God? Where is your mind? Where is your heart? Where is your focus? On failings or on his promise? Who can oppose his omnipotence, we should ask ourselves. Who can stop his purpose, we should ask ourselves. Yes, my problems are great, but God has a purpose and plan for his children. Is that where your mind is? Is that where your heart is? That is what it means to give glory to God. When Abraham focused on God's attributes, he heard the promise by faith and believed that God could do what he said. He knew that, humanly speaking, it was impossible, but it was God making the promise. How will it come about? How would things change? How would he find this promise fulfilled? How would there be a numerous offspring? He didn't know. That was in God's hands. God gives the word. Our calling is to believe it. God gives the promise. Our calling is to rest upon it by faith. The way faith grows is preoccupation with God, being consumed with the glory of his name. How different life is when it is lived that way. Giving glory to God, full persuasion, these two things are coordinate. When we give glory to God, are captivated by his character, have a passion for his honor, lift up high his attributes, think upon his power and his faithfulness, when that happens, coordinately, our faith is stronger, more certain, more assured. God can and will do what he promised. Thomas Watson, the Puritan, summarized for us what glorifying God means in four ways. I give them to you quickly. Glorifying God, first of all, means appreciation. Setting God highest in our thoughts, venerating and esteeming him. We glorify God when we are God admirers. Glorifying God means adoration when we worship him. Glorifying God means affection. God counts himself glorified when he is loved. And God is glorified in our subjection when we are obedient to him. The Christian is a person who does not live for his own pleasure. Our calling and task in the world is the glory of God, no matter our circumstances. Now ignore the rain, as we have one more question with which to deal. Yes, Pastor, I understand that faith is reliance upon the promise. I understand that in this text, Abraham did not waver. I understand that he was sure and that he was certain. But I find that my faith is very weak, and it's not very strong. Certainty and wavering. How do we relate these thoughts, these ideas? A sapling is no less a tree because it is a sapling. All true faith has within it the seed of certainty that when it is watered by the Word of God, strengthened through experience, grows into a sapling and eventually becomes a great tree that spreads its branches. To put it another way, faith grows through experience, as do all Christian graces, and especially through suffering, and especially through trials. It grows through applying what we know to be true to all of life. God has kept His word. God's promise is sure. I should be certain of this, no matter what the experience may be, no matter how things appear. The grandeur of faith consists in that it gives God the glory and rests on His power and faithfulness. Faith does not focus upon itself. And so when faith is focused upon its object, who is Christ, that seed of faith, that seed of certainty, that seed of assurance begins to grow and to sprout and to become something greater. I have no human ability to build on. Faith is not self-reliance. It is not confidence in your ability. Faith is not managing your own resources. And if your faith is weak, I want to leave you with this example from John Bunyan's The Pilgrim's Progress, that great book that should be read by everyone. Faith in Christ will be exercised when there is a sense of need. Faith is born of need. And in Bunyan's The Pilgrim's Progress, there is a character whose name is Mr. Fearing. Mr. Fearing. Mr. Fearing was a true Christian, but he had little comfort in his faith. When he came to Interpreter's house, he wouldn't enter because he was afraid to go in. And yet, when he went in, he was graciously received and love was shown to him. And then he went on from Interpreter's house to the Valley of the Shadow of Death. "I thought I should have lost my man," said his guide. And then finally, after going through the Valley of the Shadow of Death, he came to the great river through which we must all cross in order to enter into the celestial city. Now, he said, "I will be drowned forever, and so never see the face with comfort that I've come so many miles to behold." But Bunyan said, never had the water been so low as when Mr. Fearing crossed it. When he was going to the gate, Mr. Greatheart began to take leave of Mr. Fearing, wishing him a good reception above, and he said, "I shall. I shall." Finally, at last, as he entered the gate to the celestial city, his faith was strong. His faith was certain and fully assured. But do you see what Bunyan is saying to us? We're all, to one degree or another, Mr. Fearing. There are those great things that God has for us, and we're afraid to enter in. And yet when we enter, we find that we're graciously received and we're so well loved. And then all of us must face death. And yet when Mr. Fearing faced it with little faith, though true faith, God was so gracious to him that the water had never been so low. He accommodated to the proportion of his faith, the experience through which he entered at death. Now, I want to have great faith, and I want this congregation to have great faith. I want you to have great faith. But in the end, the thing that counts is the object of faith. Weak faith is real faith, and it will bring the sinner into a saving union with Christ and give you peace with God. And if you are united to Christ by faith, weak or strong, you are united to Christ forever. Faith is not creative. It doesn't produce anything. It doesn't earn anything. Faith is a grace. Faith is God's gift. Faith is not concerned ultimately with itself. Faith is concerned with its object. Faith simply rests. Faith simply receives. The power of faith is in the Christ believed. The weakest faith is entirely justified, accepted by God, because of the powerful Christ in whom the believer trusts. So that you see, whether your faith is strong or whether it is weak, it is all of grace from first to last. Let's pray together. Our gracious God, as the showers now fall from your fatherly hand and water the earth and the saplings that surround us in our community, we know that many a seed will now begin to sprout and saplings will grow stronger through wind and rain and the force of the gale. And we know that trees that have been long established will find that their roots now lap up the nourishment that you give because you are the creator and sustainer of what you have created. And now, Father, we look at ourselves and our own faith in the promise, and we know that Christ is sure and his promise is sure, but so often our faith is weak. And many here have faith that is like a seed, and some are like saplings, and some are well established like mighty oaks. But we pray that for each of us, the word of God will be like the rain that falls upon the tree, upon the seed, and upon the sapling, growing each of us in the grace and knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ as we receive this word from your hand, as from your kindness, for it is all of grace, from first to last. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.